Good morning, everyone. And however you're engaging with this, my hope and prayer is that you would know God more through his word. It has been confirmed now that during the month of March, we will not be able to meet physically. And the review of the current prohibition to gather will take place later on in the month of March. Until we're allowed to meet together, I encourage you, as I have been doing over the last number of weeks, to continue to look out for one another, to lift a phone, to have a chat, to use Facebook, Zoom, WhatsApp, snail mail. And even now that the weather's brighter, to even meet with someone and go for a wee dander, get in touch with one another. Those who you would normally see on a Sunday and those who you would not, in the midst of what has been for many an isolating and lonely time. Tonight, to help you at home, the service from Eden Grove will be posted on our Facebook page. If any of you would like the link sent directly to you, please do get in touch and I can pass that on. On Wednesday night, we would normally meet to pray, and although we cannot physically meet, I encourage us as a congregation to cry out to the Lord God in the midst of all that we face. If you would like to know our weekly prayer points, then please get in touch and I will send them out on Wednesday afternoon. One final thing, we now have set up a WhatsApp announcement group to send out our weekly prayer points and any points for prayer or prayer requests that are made during the week. If you would like to be added to this group, then please let me know directly and I can add you to it. These are all the announcements. Let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come before you this day, the God of Israel, our God. It is you that we come before, the Creator that spoke and all that is come into existence. You're the infinite God with no beginning and no end. And as we have sang from your word, as we have praised you with our lips, as we have called to mind, you are the Lord God who works righteousness and justice. The Lord God who made known his ways to Moses, who made known your deeds to the people of Israel. You are the one who is compassionate and gracious, the one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, the one who will not always accuse, nor will you keep your anger forever. The one who does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. For in your mercy, you sent your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ, so that we might be saved from our sin, so that we may know that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love towards us. As far as the east is from the west, so far you have removed our transgressions from us. Lord God, there is none like you. There is no God like you in heaven or above or in earth beneath. For all other gods are false gods. And you alone are the Lord and you alone reign. So Lord, as we come knowing sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. We come knowing that you have called us to yourself by your word and spirit. And we ask that you would work in us this day. Apply the word that you have given us continually, that we might be enabled by your power, by the spirit working within us, to know that you are sovereignly in control, and that we are conformed more and more into your likeness. Heavenly Father, help us to have ears that hear, hearts that respond, and in all things that we lift up your name, for you are the Lord God and are worthy to be praised. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to read together from God's word, and as always, I'd encourage you, wherever you are, to turn to it and read it along with me. We're going to read from Exodus chapter 5, Reading from verse 1 to 9 as we continue our series on the book of Exodus. In verse 1 to 2, we're asked, who is the Lord? In verse 3, we're reminded when the rubber hits the road. And in verse 4 to 9, about being mistreated as the people of God. Only these points will help you as we work our way through the passage. From Exodus chapter 5, reading from verse 1 to 9, who is the Lord in verse 1 to 2? When the rubber hits the road in verse 3 and verse 4 to 9, mistreated as the people of God. Let us read God's word together. It says, God's word. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so they may hold a festival to me in the desert. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert and offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or the sword. But the king of Egypt said, Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Get back to your work. Then Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working. That same day, Pharaoh gave the order to the slave drivers and the foremen in charge of the people. You're no longer to take the supply to the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Make the work harder for the men so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Amen. We thank God for his word. We can trust all that it says. Worship of the living God. That's where chapter 4 ended, as the people responded to how the Lord was concerned about them, how he had seen their misery. And what did they do? They bowed down and they worshipped. Still in Egypt, still suffering, still living with hardships that they could have never imagined. And they worshipped. They knew God and his promises to be true. What a sight that would have been for Moses, the unwilling recruit. After gathering all the elders up and then the people, telling them everything that the Lord had said, and then showing them the signs, they believed and they worshipped. The unwilling recruit who asked the Lord, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you? I'm sure at this stage that Moses was humbled as well as encouraged at the power of God, at the power and the work of God before his very eyes, at the response of the people. The task that lay ahead of Moses was only beginning. Now it was to Pharaoh they went. Verse 1 and 2, who is the Lord? We're not told how it was that Moses and Aaron were given an audience with Pharaoh, but I imagine with 2 million Israelites stopping their work so that they could worship the Lord, it wouldn't have gone unnoticed in the palace. With a worker strike in his hands, Pharaoh would have rounded up the union representatives to deal with it, and likely resulting in Moses and Aaron being summoned before Pharaoh. Once more, God was bringing this about. God was at work in all of that was taking place. But look at how they come, these 2 men, Moses and Aaron, before the Lord. Because it's clear from what they say that they go to Pharaoh, not fearful men, filled with uncertainty about what would greet them. Instead, they're men who go with confidence. After all, they had just seen the way God's people responded to the message they brought. They would have believed like never before that now was the time that God was going to work. What a contrast in Moses. The Moses of excuses, the Moses of who am I, the ineloquent Moses, the Moses who just wanted God to send anybody else but him. This Moses had been transformed. All of this was the work of God in his life, how he'd been called, equipped, sent, and brought before Pharaoh that day. It was the transformative power of God that's a continual process. For God continues from the moment he calls us to the day that he returns or we go to be with him, his work in our lives. Many of us have seen that transformational power of God, haven't we? We've seen it in someone whenever they've come to faith. We've heard about it. We've seen how by the power of God, they've been totally transformed and from their sin, all by God's work in their lives by his Spirit. We look and we wonder. We marvel at the grace of God. And Moses was an example of God's power at work. There are many, many examples through the pages of Scripture. But think for a moment of the disciples of Jesus. Who would you have picked, rather, if you were going to try and bring about world change? Academics? Nobel Prize winners? The leading CEOs of the world? Even celebrities or influencers today? People who seem to be something in this world? But the disciples were a collection of average Jews who sought their own glory, who after the crucifixion lived in fear. Yet God, by his transformational power, worked in them by his Spirit, that they were equipped to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is in Christ alone. They fearlessly gave their lives to take out the good news. Men who were once nobodies, who were once self-seeking cowards. It was the work of God in their lives. Transformation came. Sometimes it happens slowly. Sometimes it happens instantly. Just as the case for Moses and the disciples, the influence or the transformational work of God in us should be seen. Should be seen. Is it though? Is it being seen in us? Are we being sanctified? That may not be a word that you're too familiar with, but sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. We are enabled to more and more die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. Sanctification means that a person becomes holy, making of a person holy, as God gradually works in us by his grace, by his goodness, wrought in us by his Spirit. We're more and more made into the image and likeness of God, where we gradually learn to hate sin, cease from sinning, love more, practice holiness. It is God's work within us. And this process should be seen in us. Okay, there will be times that it'll be more clearly seen than others, but we should at least be able to look back and see how God has changed us, how he has transformed us, our attitude to sin. This transformational work of God in the life of Moses was clear here in verse 1. The boldness and the confidence that he comes before Pharaoh is clear. It's remarkable. This isn't the same Moses that had been in the wilderness. Don't miss what's happening here. Moses and Aaron come before the most powerful man in the world. They are slaves, and one of them is a fugitive from the law because he was a murderer. And they're now demanding that the people of God be released. It may have only been for a feast in the wilderness, but the absurdity of their question here to Pharaoh and who they was shouldn't be lost on us. Pharaoh responded by asking, "Who's the Lord?" Don't imagine for a second, though, that this was a serious question from Pharaoh. Who's the Lord? This is a response that was full of cynicism, full of disdain towards Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh likely laughed out loud at the absurdity of who the question came from, as well as the absurdity of the request. His reply is akin to saying to Moses and Aaron, "What are you fellas on? What madness is this? There is no Lord but me. I am your Lord." Remember that the Lord God had led his people to Egypt. Each one of the sons of Jacob came and dwelt in the land, and when they entered, there were merely 70 or 75 of them, if you include the children of Ephraim and Manasseh. 400 years may have passed. The population of the Israelites may have exploded to around 2 million, but they were still a minority people in a land that was not their own. Pharaoh did not know their God, nor did he care, because the Pharaoh, he was the God of the Israelites. He was the one that ruled over them. And after all, he was the incarnate son of Re, the sun god. He was God to this people. In effect, Moses was saying to them, "Have you still not got it? I am your God." Added to that, how these two men, the two million Israelites, were in work in Egypt. They were the driving force of the whole economy. They were the powerhouse, the reason why Egypt had become a powerhouse. He wasn't going to let this workforce simply down tools and go on a wee holiday unless he had to. And even if their God was real, what God would choose to identify himself as such a people? Powerless, countryless, slaves who were nothing. But think back to the God who had revealed to Moses that he would harden the heart of Pharaoh. Well, it's clear here already that if Pharaoh's heart was hardened, he had already suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. He mocked these messengers of God, asking, "Who is the Lord?" But in time, Pharaoh would indeed know the Lord of the Israelites. And it is a Lord, the Lord God, who reigns over all the earth. He is not to be trifled with. He is not to be mocked. And over the next 10 chapters, Pharaoh indeed would learn who he is. Who is the Lord? He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the unchanging God, the self-sufficient existing God, the creator God, the sustainer of all that exists, the eternal God in his essence. He is the Lord Yahweh, and he knows and cares about the suffering of his people. This is the Lord who Pharaoh was rejecting, the Lord who Pharaoh did not recognize, but one day he would. Let's not forget here that for all intents and purposes, you could call Pharaoh a religious man. After all, he was a god. No doubt aware of the many other gods in Egypt, like the many gods that there are today. There are many spiritual and religious people who even call themselves Christians. Yet the truth is, they are as oblivious to who the Lord is as Pharaoh was. There are many today who have heard about the Lord. They may know stuff about the Lord. In a normal year, they may make their annual pilgrimage to sing Christmas carols filled with nostalgic nonsense, with an idea of the Lord that is more like the guy who comes down the chimney and gives presents, rewarding people if they're being bad or good. But the problem is, for many, is whether you're spiritual or religious, or you have some idea of who the Lord is, if you do not know the Lord, if you do not believe in him, then you are not saved. And there are those who do not even believe that he exists. Those who hate him. Those who do not want to know him. Those who, just as it was for Pharaoh, as Paul explains in Romans, are suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. They're happy to make any excuses. What happened in the past, how they were treated, a bad experience in the church, or that so-called Christian that they know, the difficulty they have with what the church has done throughout the years, how they believe creation doesn't work with science. Maybe they see that it's just a made-up story, or how can there be such a God when they have so much pain in their life? There are lots of reasons that people give, but ultimately, the reason why they don't want to know the Lord. They don't want to know him. It's because they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. It is because we're a fallen, sinful people. It is because by our very nature, we don't like being told that we're sinners or how to live. We hate when sin is talked about or hell is talked about. We don't need a savior because we don't see that we need to be saved from anything. There are many people today who don't want a God to tell them how to live because they want to be the God of their lives. Like Pharaoh, the issue is the heart. And the issue with Pharaoh was his heart. He didn't want to believe in God. Is that you today? Have you some excuse because you don't want to believe? It is then repent. Because one day you shall bow the knee and with your tongue confess who the Lord is. And it will either be today and you will be saved gloriously from your sin, or it will be in judgment before the Lord. Who is the Lord? He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The great unchangeable God, the self-existing God, the Lord God who reigns over all. He is the Lord. And one day, all people will recognize his rule. Boys and girls, I want to talk to you now about that too. Because Pharaoh asked the question, who is the Lord? And it's really important that you know who the Lord is and that you also know what he's like. Now, I know that you're not sitting in front of me this morning, but if I were to ask you who the Lord is, what would you say? How would you answer me? You might say, the Lord's amazing. What about that? You might say that the Lord is really big. You might say that the Lord is perfect. He's strong. Or he cares for me. There are lots of very good answers. But why do you think it's important that we know who the Lord is? Well, because we can only be in a relationship with someone that we know. I can't be friends with someone that I don't know. So the Bible tells us who God is and what he is like. Because it's so important what we believe about God. And it makes a difference to every part of our life. So boys and girls, right? You're listening. You're there with me. Firstly, God made everything. In Genesis, we're told that God spoke in everything into existence. The whole universe. Now, if I said apple, banana, it doesn't work. Whenever I speak apple or banana, it doesn't appear. But God, by the power of his word, took nothing and made the world, the universe, everything that's in. Isn't that amazing? Our God is a creator God. We're also told that God is infinite. That means he has no beginning and no end. Now, you have birthdays. And I know somebody had a birthday yesterday. They mark the day that you were born. We all have that. We all have a beginning. But God has no beginning. God has no end. He is self-sufficient as well. He doesn't need anyone or anything. He knows everything about everything. He knows all things. You know, I only know some stuff. You have to go to school and you have to learn lots of things. Grown-ups still have to lift books and go to the internet, do research sometimes, because there are lots of things that even I and grown-ups don't know. God knows it all. You know, God is also holy. He's perfect. In him, there's no goodness. There's no evil at all. And God is just. He's fair. He cares about what was right and wrong. Did you know, boys and girls, that without God, we can't even tell what is right and what is wrong? It's because God gave us his word, the Bible, to help us know what's right and wrong. God's loving. He loves us so much and he's merciful and gracious. Even though he is just, because of his goodness and love and his mercy and grace towards us. That's why he sent Jesus to die for us, because he is just and loving. The penalty for sin is death, and we have all sinned. God didn't say that your sin doesn't matter, because it really does. But he loved us, so he sent Jesus to die for us and pay the penalty for our sin. And boys and girls, another thing, God never changes. He's always trustworthy. You never have to get worried that he's going to change his mind and think this way today and another way tomorrow. God never changes. That's a lot of things to remember, and there are a lot more. God is amazing, and he's even more amazing than we can even begin to imagine and understand. And this God loves us. He cares for us. And he wants to know you. And he wants you to know him. It's really important we know who the Lord is. Not only know who he is, know him as well. And then in verse 3, we're reminded whenever the rubber hits the road. You may not have read Dickens' work, Oliver Twist, but maybe you've seen the movie from 1968. Once more, one of the most famous scenes is 9-year-old Oliver approaching the master, desperate with hunger, and asks timidly, "Please, sir, I want some more." That's a picture I get here of Moses and Aaron responding to Pharaoh's cynicism and disdain. Initially, they had went with such confidence, but look at the change in them in verse 3. The sheer hostility of Pharaoh had just really knocked him. Here, when the rubber hit the road as such, everything comes crashing down in reality bites. As they now speak, they give in essence what the Lord had told them to say. The Lord did not just have a weekend retreat in mind, but what he did have was to save his people, to save them for his glory, that they might worship him. God's intent always had been to save, and Moses and Aaron, effectively, they betray some of that. God wanted to create a worshiping community who would praise him and spread him in truth. God was saving his people for the purpose of worshiping him, young and old. A congregation of people to gather, men and women, children and nursing infants. Pharaoh had not heard their request, but maybe he would hear the consequences, as Moses and Aaron put to him. If this request is not given, plague and pestilence will fall upon them, maybe even the sword. They're making the point that if they're not allowed to worship, then the people will end up getting sick, that there will be disease, that disease could spread to the Egyptians, or there could be an invader, or Pharaoh would have no workers. It's a kind of, please, you don't know what the consequences will be. Let us go, or our God will become angry. The confidence of Moses is contrasted by almost the groveling of Moses. There would be plagues and pestilence that would fall upon the land of Egypt. God would work and the people would be set free. Pharaoh was being pre-warned. I'm not sure how much Moses and Aaron knew of what lay ahead, but they knew that they had warned him. Before we go any further, let's think back to that Moses of verse 1. The Moses who had went to Pharaoh. How he had been transformed by the work of God. He had been once the Moses of excuses, the ineloquent Moses, the Moses who just wanted God to send anyone else. But then in verse 3, everything changes again. It was never going to be plain sailing, was it? It wasn't always going to be easy. There was always going to be some really tough days on the journey, some really hard moments. There would be times that Moses took steps forward, but also steps back, as he did here, almost groveling before Pharaoh. But God was continuing to work in the life of Moses, just as he continues to work on us when the rubber hits the road. He continues to work in our lives from the moment that he calls us to the day that he returns or we die and go to be with him. Maybe the day you're just wondering, can you keep going? Or that you're a rubbish Christian, or that you've done something or said something, or that sin that persists, that habit that's returned, those doubts that are niggling at the back of your head. But remember that all of this is the work of God in you. His transformational power. It's a continual progress. He sanctifies us, makes us holy. It doesn't happen all at once. It doesn't happen overnight. We may see instant change when someone comes to faith, but there are often days, weeks, months, even years where we may wonder to ourselves, what is God doing? Why is this so hard? But God, by his free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die on the sin and to live on the righteousness. God is at work within us even when the rubber hits the road. And then in verse 4 to 9, we're told and reminded what they expect as the people of God, mistreated as the people of God. In effect, Moses and Aaron had threatened their Pharaoh. And that if he didn't let them go, there'd be consequences. The Pharaoh, this was an idol for him. After all, he didn't care who their God was. For his view, he was their God, and he was going to make them pay for this. He blamed Moses and Aaron for his worker strike. They may have been worshipping the Lord, and may have been the reason why Moses and Aaron were before him now, but the industrial action of his workforce was not going to continue this way. It was contemptible to him. These people were not free. They were his slaves. And only he wasn't going to allow them to rest from their burdens. Pharaoh didn't make it clear with his sarcasm and mockery towards them. He does now. That same day, he gives them a decree. He's going to drive a wedge between them. It's a cool, calculated move that was intended to break the people's wills, that would stop a possible uprising. He was going to make it so that they would blame Moses and not Pharaoh. It's a clever move. He calls Moses a liar so that Moses is discredited. He was welcomed as a savior, but now the people whom he had came by God's power to save would now turn against him. They would see him as an old fool who caused them even greater suffering. But their cries of suffering had come to the Lord already. They had cried out and they had been heard. No matter what Pharaoh would do by increasing their pain and their suffering, God was at work. Pharaoh here was in direct opposition to God. He was an enemy of God. He made them work harder, but his own heart was hardened. Things were about to go from bad to worse for the people of God. Didn't God not say he would be with Moses, that he would set the people free? But here it looks like, if anything, God is just making it worse. What would Moses and the people of God reap for the obedience to God? More hardship, more pain. They were already overworked, exhausted, and they were going to be made work harder to produce the same amount of bricks. No drop in production would be tolerated. There was no straw provided. Effectively, Pharaoh was doing all that he could to break the will of the subjugated people, so oppressed that they would have no fight left in them. Pharaoh didn't need chains. He didn't need a cell door to imprison them. They were already in prison, without walls, without chains, because of how they had suffered for generations. This wasn't the end of it. Even though Pharaoh sought to thwart the purposes of God, he could not. For God would achieve his great plan of salvation. And now through the incarnation, through his only begotten Son, who has died in our place, he He has brought salvation for all who will turn to him, to be saved from a greater bondage, the bondage of sin. But whenever we're saved, what can we expect for obedience? What can we expect to reap for following God? Some false teachers will tell you that you can expect health, wealth, property, prosperity, that through faith and obedience, God will transform your life. Well, yeah, through faith and obedience, God will transform your life. But let's be honest. What you can expect for following Christ in this life, obedience to him in this life? Well, Jesus told his disciples this, that they can expect to be mistreated. He said, "All men will hate you because of me. Hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." There can be many ways that we face opposition, that we're hated, that we find mistreatment. Maybe in the workplace for believing what we believe. At home, and how we're misrepresented in the media, how we're mocked for believing what we believe. And in many countries, those things would be so easy to take because what other Christians face in this world is violence and persecution. But why is it like this? Why can we expect this? Why can we expect to be hated for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Because Satan, the enemy of God's people, is at work. He was at work behind all that was going on in the days of the Israelites in Egypt. Satan was using Pharaoh to try and thwart the purposes of God. The same Satan who tried to thwart the purposes of God as he tempted Jesus to abandon his mission. Satan continues to work today. He is a defeated enemy, but he is a prowling predator. He is a deceiver. He attempts to lead the people of God astray. But the Lord God has had the victory. He did bring the people out of Egypt. He has brought salvation to us. And in what lies ahead, we will have the final victory, where he will have the final victory, where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. And we will spend eternity with him in the new heaven and the new earth, where all the mistreatment, where all that we face in this life, will all have been worth it to be with our God, our King, the Lord God. Let us pray. Lord God, you have the victory. It can be hard for us to see in the here and now, but you reign victorious over it all. Help us to remember who you are, all that you have done in this fallen, broken world that is under the influence of darkness. As Satan is trying to thwart your purposes, as Satan is in opposition to your people, help us, Lord, to remember the amazing truth that you are reigning over it all and that you have the victory. That is the truth that we need, especially in the Lord, in the days that seem so strange, when we're discouraged, as we're prevented from meeting together to worship you, as we're stuck in our own homes, as we're unsure of what the future will bring. Remind us how this is all under your control and taking place according to your purposes in the world. Remind us of how you are the Lord, of who you are as Lord, that you are the Lord God who reigns over all. And fill us more with knowledge of you, of love of you, so that we may grow more and more into your likeness by your sanctifying work within us. And that, Lord, that you may be given all the glory in our lives. Heavenly Father, we pray at this time for those who are ill, that, Lord, that you would bring healing if it is your will. Comfort those who are suffering. Bring relief to those who are struggling. For those who know the reality of how fleeting this life is, that you would give them hope. Hope in the Saviour. And for those who are isolated and alone, sitting at home, missing the affection of others, missing the congregational worship, help them to know that it will not always be like this. Help us all to know that in trials and temptations, in joys and adulations, in mourning and celebration, that our times are in your hand, all of them each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to join together to sing God's praise in the words of "My times are in thy hand." I'm going to read from 2 John verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Amen.